This morning, we begin a new sermon series at MBF, and we are going to spend the next number of months working our way through the first of the Apostle John's letters, 1 John. And over my time here at the church, I've actually had the privilege of preaching through John's gospel twice, and I really love how John expresses the word of God as the Spirit moved him to write it. And so I'm quite excited to be able to spend some time this morning and for the next number of Sunday mornings looking at what John was led by God's Spirit to write for the church. Absolute truth, perfect truth, truth that we all very much need. It's called the first letter of John, not that it's identified this way in the letter, but it's common understanding that John wrote this, kind of like John's gospel isn't identified directly by John mentioning his name. Remember in the gospel, John talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we always say that that is obviously referring to John. John was by far the youngest of the apostles, which also means that he kind of lasted the longest of the apostles. We're quite sure that what John wrote in terms of the gospel of John, the letters of John, and then the revelation are some of the final scriptures to be penned and to be given to the church. When we look at 1 John, our thought is that it was probably written somewhere in the early 90s, which also would make John probably very close to his 80s, if not close to his 90s in his own personal age. By this point, John has been the last apostle on the earth for probably close to 20 years. All of the other apostles would have been martyred and gone by that point. And John has been ministering for most of that 20 years in the region around Ephesus. Now, you should know that it was the Apostle Paul whom the Lord used to plant the church at Ephesus. It was the place where Paul spent the longest of his ministries. He was over 3.5 years in Ephesus, establishing not only the church there, but Ephesus was a great training center for leaders for the church, and from there it moved all throughout Asia Minor. And John took over Paul's ministry, well, probably Timothy's ministry, because Timothy followed up after Paul there, and he was a minister in that region for probably close to 20 years. If you are familiar with the letters of Jesus that are found in the opening chapters of Revelation, those letters to the seven churches, all of those seven churches are found in that geographical area around Ephesus, and John would have known all of those churches personally. He was their apostle. And so, in that sense, we see that that's where his ministry was. Now, we have talked a lot in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians about the problem with false teachers and false teaching. Well, let me tell you, it wasn't any better another 25 years down the road. There was still a great plague of false teaching and false teachers. And so this had been around since the first missionary journey back in 45 AD when the Apostle Paul had begun to plant churches in Galatia. And as soon as churches are planted and people are brought to the Lord and there is now a community of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, the enemy causes problems for them. In fact, remember when Paul writes to the letter to the Galatians, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Obviously, there were some real problems in the Galatian church. He says, "You cannot buy into another gospel. Because if anybody else preaches another gospel other than the one that I preach to you, let them be first in line for judgment." And then, in case you don't get that, he repeats it. Let them be anathema or accursed if they preach another gospel. We know that the Apostle Paul had seriously contended for the faith, that is, the truth of the Scripture, the truth of the gospel, in Ephesus, and probably until he died somewhere around the year 67 AD. And we know that after the Lord took Paul home, John picked up where Paul left off. I just want to give you a little bit of an intro to what we're going to see in these letters of the Apostle John, and in particular the first letter. Under attack, and what John is contending for in this letter, is the incarnation of God the Son. What we're talking about is that God the Father sent his Son into this world to take on flesh. He was fully God, had always been God. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, sent into this world to accomplish the plan of redemption that the Father had for those he had already chosen. And God the Son would be born of the Virgin Mary. There would be a virgin conception where the Holy Spirit would be the one who would begin the pregnancy in Mary, and she would deliver Jesus. And Jesus was fully God and fully man, heading into this world to fulfill the plan of redemption and to demonstrate and realize God's grace for his people. Under attack was the incarnation of God the Son. Under attack was the substitutionary death of Jesus. The false teachers and the false teaching said, you don't need someone to die for you. Because when you leave this world, all your sins are left behind in the sinful body. You are now a free spirit. You don't need a substitutionary sacrifice. Under attack was the assurance of salvation. Well, Jesus might say you're saved, but how do you know you're saved? What happens when you sin if you're saved? Does your sin then nullify your salvation? Or if the God who by his grace saved you, is he not also the God who by his grace keeps you? The assurance of salvation was under attack. The certainty of God's revealed truth was under attack. Did God really say this? And if God really said this, can you really trust this? And is not truth relative? Don't human beings determine truth by public opinion polls or by getting legal rights assigned? No, they don't. There's a certainty in God's revealed truth, an absolute certainty. What was under attack was the fellowship of the love in the church. Because we know from this letter that some were leaving the church. And John has to address this. And what is also under attack was the idea of, not only was there not enough love, but do you really need to stay part of the church, or can you just break away and be a Christian on your own and not be part of Christ's body? Such things were under attack, and such are the things that are addressed in 1 John. Now, I need to remind you that there's actually a very, very close association between the letters of John and the Gospel of John. In fact, an awful lot of what we looked at in the Gospel of John, we will see again in the letters of John. Because this is eternal truth. In fact, I would say we need to remember how close these two letters are. Just when we talk about the opening verse in both the Gospel of John and 1 John. What was from the beginning is the opening of 1 John. The Gospel of John is in the beginning. And it talks about Jesus, both in the Gospel and in the letter of John. But what I want to remind us of is that John is so useful. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. But let me just remind you that the 1 John is so useful because it states clearly and powerfully God-given truths. I am so thankful for this letter because how many years ago would it be now? About 12 years ago. My son went to Master's Bible College. He was the pastor's kid. I baptized him. Everybody thought he was a believer. Sadly, in the minds of his parents, there were some things that didn't quite add up. He went to school, and the professor began to teach from 1 John. And 1 John confronted my son with the realities of what it meant to be in Christ, and then the realities of his own life. And about 6 weeks after he had been at school, he phoned us up with some of the greatest news I've ever heard. Dad, I'm a Christian now. I have Christ's life in me. What a wonderful letter. Anyway, it defines what it means to be in Christ, this letter. And we need to know that clearly. It provides tangible evidence to assess whether someone else is in Christ. If someone claims to be in Christ, then they need to be in accordance or well lined up with what 1 John says. It calls us to spiritual discernment. John says, test all the spirits. Test the truth according to the word of God. And then it assures us that in Christ, we can overcome the world. Not we in and of ourselves, but Christ in us and the Holy Spirit in us, that you know what? We can be victorious. Didn't say perfect here, but victorious in the power and the leading and the truth and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we're just going to look at two verses this morning because we had to have that long introduction. And I've put a title on this of holding on firmly to the truth. That is really what John is trying to do in this letter, is he is trying to encourage those who are in Christ and in the church that I know that there are all kinds of temptations and all kinds of deceptions and all kinds of attacks that are coming against you, but hold firmly to the truth. It's kind of what the writer to the Hebrews said. And so this morning, I have 4 points in this outline, and 3 of them come from the first verse, and since we're only looking at 2 verses, I had to get lots of points out of verse 1. First point from verse 1 is that there is a foundation of all truth. And we know that to be Jesus, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. From the second part of verse 1, verse 1b, and I know your Bible doesn't have 1a and 1b and 1c, but you'll see where I'm breaking this up. What we are provided with here is a glorious testimony about Jesus from an apostle, which would concur with the testimony of the other apostles. And he wants to tell you what is the basis of this testimony. Point 2, 1b. Point number 3 is in the last bit of verse 1, and we will talk about the foundation of truth, we will talk about the basis of this testimony, but we most certainly must understand the focus of this testimony. There is one laser-sharp focus in this testimony, and that is the person of Jesus. And then the 4th point from verse 2 this morning is that eternal life is a person. It's not just a concept, it's not just a hope. Eternal life is a person, and only Jesus can give eternal life. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. If you can follow along in your Bible, starting with 1 John chapter 1, this is what the Word of God says. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's actually enough to do a whole sermon, maybe even a few sermons, those 2 verses. We begin with the idea of the foundation of all truth. I said before that John begins both his gospel and this letter with the beginning. What was from the beginning, this letter says. John's gospel says, in the beginning. We want to start from the true starting point. What is the true starting point? Well, if you listen to this world, and according to the scientists, who obviously have become a new breed of deity, because everyone falls down and worships at the altar of the science says, but the real starting point is what? Maybe the better question is, the real starting point is who? The relative pronouns here, you're going to see what, which. But even though that's the way that John is writing this, we actually know that the starting point is not a what. The starting point is who. Because for there to be anything, there has got to have been something who always was. And it's not matter that always was. It is the person of God who always has been. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. They are the source of all creation. They are the sustaining of all creation. They are the reason for all creation. They are the order and design of all creation. It is utter madness to think that something comes out of nothing. When we look at creation, we see amazing things. We look at something that is held together by a much greater power than just the created elements themselves. We look at something that demonstrates incredible intelligence in the complexity of what has been made and how it works together. We see things like beauty. And how would that come out of evolution? We see things like sweet fragrances. How does that come out of evolution? We see things like a palette of a million colors. And why would that come out of evolution? We see things like things that taste incredibly good. Why would that evolve? We hear music. We understand language. We understand concepts like love and betrayal and evil and good. How do any of these things come out of the Big Bang? They don't. What was from the beginning? You see, one of the things I love about John's letter here, and in those days, truth had become so relative. We're talking 90 AD, and truth has become so relative. What do you say in 2021? Is not truth so relative? My truth. Ladies and gentlemen, truth is not so relative that there is my truth and your truth. There is only the truth. And it comes from God. And God has been not only from the beginning, but before the beginning, because everything begins with God. John speaks in terms of absolutes. He knows absolute certainty. He says, we don't write these things so that you might guess, or you could add this to your list of hypotheses, or you could add this to your list of opinions. John writes and says, we write these things so that you may know. Absolute certainty. Absolute truth. With absolute conviction. Because this is God's revealed word, and nothing is subjective with God. It is all absolute truth because it extends from his own being. And God is an absolute God. There is no shadow of changing with him. He does not act one way one day and another way the next. And as the only source of all things, God is also the only source of what is true. Remember Jesus' words, and he also spoke in absolutes. He did not say, well, maybe I am the way, and possibly I am the life, and if you agree, I am the truth. As God the Son, he could say, I am with absolute certainty the way, the life, and the truth. God is the only source of what's true. Human opinions are not the source of what's true. But in that context, so much like today, I mean, 1 John speaks to 2021. People are trying to make all things relative, changeable, and temporary. Why? Because they think that way they can control truth. And they will not be judged. They will not be held accountable, and there certainly will be no consequences. The message of God sending his Son to intervene in human history and to accomplish his salvation for his people is as permanent and as unchanging as God's own nature is. Both 1 John and John's gospel start here. This is foundational truth. In the beginning, what was from the beginning. Jesus is God the Son sent into the world to reveal who God is Sin has so distorted our minds and our perception and our reason that we would never figure it out. But Jesus was sent into the world to reveal who God is. God the Son incarnate, fully God, fully man. I want to remind you what John's Gospel says, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God in this world. Once you enter into the presence of God, you see God. That'll be one of the truly glorious things about being in the presence of Jesus. No one has seen God at any time, but the uniquely born God, or the only begotten God, the only one who was born this way, who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? Well, I tend to get the picture of a father with a newborn son, and he is holding him close, or a newborn daughter. Or I get the picture of a child and their parent, and they greatly love one another, and when they hug, they really hug. That is a close, intimate embrace. No one has seen God at any time. The uniquely born God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is how close he is. Remember, in John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, a name for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and that means the Word was face to face. They are like nose to nose. They are close. They see eye to eye. And God was the Word. That's straight read off the text. From the beginning, with God, intimate with the Father, God was the Word. So we look at just the first part of this letter. What was from the beginning? I ask the question, do you want to understand God? Do you want to know who God is? If you want to understand God, let me tell you, you need to do two things. And you need the Spirit's help to do both of these. You need to first look to Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh, so that we can see and understand. And then read the Word of God, which explains everything. And remember that Jesus is the Word revealed. Now, if you're going to give a testimony, you have to decide whether or not you can trust that testimony. How good is the testimony? What's the basis of the testimony? Point number two. It says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. In that day and age, there were many, many false religionists, just like there are many false religionists today. And they taught that if you were going to experience God, then it needed to be done in some kind of a secret, mystical spirituality that had nothing to do with physicality. Because Greek dualism taught that everything physical was evil. It's interesting. The Word of God says at the creation, everything that God created was good, 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 very good. And then there was one thing where it was not good, and that was that man should be alone. And God just took the very good, made it good, and provided Eve for Adam. And while they lived, and before the fall of man into sin, this world was good. Adam and Eve had physical bodies. It was good. The beauty is that they lived together. There was no shame, nothing hidden. Physical was evil, and the false religionist said, we need to get to more conceptual ideas. So anything that's a concept but doesn't have a physical reality, or anything that's spiritual and has no body, or anything that is sort of otherworldly, that's really the only good. Remember I said that one of the things that 1 John addresses is the whole idea of God in the flesh. That would have been scandalous for the preachers of Greek and Roman religion. because God would never, the pure spirit of God would never enter into flesh. He would never contaminate himself with a physical evil body. But the witnesses that spoke for Jesus and begin this letter, because it's talking about we. So this is the Apostle John, but it would also be Peter, and it would be James and all the other 12 apostles, and then it would be Paul as well. So a total of 13 men who were the eyewitnesses and the witnesses for Jesus. They testified not only about a spiritual being, but about God incarnate, God in the flesh, the person of God, the Son of God, who was going to restore physical creation away from the curse of sin that man had effectively brought on creation and restore it back to what God had intended in the first place, so that all that was spiritual was good and all that was physical would be good. It would be redeemed. And so they give testimony, and the first testimony they give is the testimony of hearing what we have heard. And the reason why you need these apostles, and when they had to replace Judas, and they replaced him with Matthias, what were the qualifications? You had to have been with Jesus from the beginning, so that you are a witness to everything that he said. And so what we're talking about here is they have testified to hearing Jesus' voice from the physical mouth of Jesus, with the air that came out of the lungs of Jesus, with words that for over 3 years Jesus spoke in audible terms so that they could understand. We only have a tiny fraction of the teaching of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. We actually only have a tiny fraction of recording the wondrous deeds of Jesus. What does John's gospel say? Would there be enough books to write them all down? But for 3 years, Jesus spoke audible words of absolute truth to these apostles. You see, God in the flesh spoke words that his people could understand and consider and learn. The second aspect of the testimony is that they testified to seeing Jesus at work, what we have seen with our eyes. They don't tell us what Jesus looks like. That should be quite something someday to see what Jesus looks like, won't it? Talk about glory, majesty, wonder. But they certainly would have talked about seeing Jesus at work. And what did Jesus do? Well, he certainly taught. He certainly healed. He could reverse the curse and bring about healing. He certainly drove out evil spirits because he had dominion over the power of evil. He certainly practiced tangible compassion. He didn't just talk about love. He did loving things. And you could see it. Jesus could be seen actually dominating creation in his authority. He spoke, and wild seas calmed instantly. He spoke, and Lazarus came out of the grave after 4 days. For 3 years, Jesus lived as God in the flesh so that all could watch him. You could see and understand. You could hear and understand. They heard Jesus' voice. They testified to it. They saw Jesus' works. They testified to it. And then it says, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Now, the word touched there is more than just kind of, you know, brushed past him and bumped. Oh, sorry. Get in your mind the picture of a blind person who has never had sight, but they will go along and they will touch things, and with their fingers, they will feel and understand what they are touching. They tell me that a blind person can touch 100 different faces and know that that's 100 different faces. Even though there's one nose, one mouth, 2 ears, that they are able to touch and understand. That's more what this word is. We touched with our hands. We have looked at. We looked at with our hands. It's kind of the idea. But we also touched this with our hands. Because again, the false teachers of that day would have said, Jesus never had a physical body. It was just a mirage. It was just a projection. Because God would never come in the flesh. That was the way the religion worked. Anything physical is evil. Anything spiritual is good. So if he did not actually have a physical body, he did not actually have a physical death. He did not actually have a physical resurrection. It's just all a projection. It's all a hologram. But it says here, we have looked at and we have touched with our hands. Jesus most certainly had a physical body. He was hungry. He was tired. He grieved and he had tears. The resurrected Jesus still has a physical body. The difference is that our bodies are decaying. His resurrection body is glorious and perfect. It's like the creation before the fall. It's suited for eternity. But if you want to have a good witness account of did Jesus have a body? Did Jesus have a resurrected body? We go to John chapter 20. Verses 19 to 29. Remember, this is a story about a particular individual's name is Thomas. He will always be remembered as Doubting Thomas. Remember, he was not there when Jesus revealed himself to the other apostles at one point in John 20. And Thomas indeed did doubt, because Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, unless I see those marks and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, on one hand, you say, oh, poor Thomas, you should have never said that. You know, I appreciate what Thomas did for me. Because though it is brash and disrespectful probably to say the things that Thomas said, and Jesus said afterwards, you know, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Yet Thomas does us a great service because he touched the wounds of Jesus. And Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. This is in reference to the spear that went into the side of Jesus. Can you imagine putting your hand into the wound that caused that tremendous flow of blood and water? And then Jesus says, be not unbelieving, but be believing. And as much as Thomas doubted, boy, Thomas' affirmation of what has just gone on is glorious. He is the first one to say it in such clear words, my Lord and my God. John provides us with an incredible testimony of a truly incarnate God, the Son. Because John can testify that we heard his voice for more than 3 years. We saw what he did on this earth in his ministry for more than 3 years. We touched him to the point that even in his resurrection body, Thomas stuck his fingers into the nail prints and his hand into the wound in his side. What he says is that the idea of Jesus as God incarnate can be fully attested to by the witnesses. This is trustworthy testimony. For John presents a testimony of a truly incarnate God, the Son, heard, seen, and touched, and a truly resurrected Jesus in a glorious physical resurrection body. Despite what was being taught in those days, Jesus was both spiritually perfect and Jesus was physically perfect. And the intention of God for his people is that we should be spiritually perfect and physically perfect. And when we go to be with Christ, those two things will be full reality. Third point, the last little phrase of verse 1. Concerning the word of life. There's the phrase. The third point is, what is the focus of this testimony? We've talked about, you know, the source of it, and we've talked about what makes up this testimony, the validity of it. Now, what is the focus of the testimony? And the focus is the word of life. If you go back to John chapter 1, John's gospel, remember that the name of God incarnate is the word. Just keeps getting repeated over and over again in that opening, the opening verses of that opening chapter of John's gospel. In the beginning was the word was face to face with God, God was the word. In verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Therefore, according to the context of what John has written and what others know, it's that Jesus is the word. That is an appropriate name for him. And to call him the word of life is also an appropriate name for him, because not only is he the creator of life, he is the sustainer of life, and he is the redeemer of life, and he is the giver of eternal life. And that's why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He had life in himself. It is right to call him the word of life. We had four descriptions that began this letter. From the beginning, we've heard, we've seen, we have touched. And now John names him the word of life. Because we're talking here about Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus is the absolute core of all truth. In this case, eternal life is not a concept. Eternal life is not a religious dogma. Eternal life is not a philosophical construct. Eternal life is a person. The only reason there is creation is because Jesus created. The only reason that creation continues is because Jesus sustains it. It was all made by him, for him, and through him. Eternal life is a person. God the Son is the source of life. God the Son is the expression of life. Here we have it. He is the word of life. He is the expression of life. If you want to understand life, who do you have to turn to? Jesus. He is the one who communicates true life. Those who are dead in sin think that they are living life in this world. Well, they are existing. And they are sinning, and they are heading for the judgment of sin. I guess on one hand you could call that life, but it's not an abundant life, and it's certainly not an eternal life. We are talking here about the word of life. It goes on in verse 2 to say, and the life was manifested. Notice it's the life. Not just any old life, but the giver, the source of life. And the life was manifested. When was the last time you used manifested in a conversation? Isn't it wonderful that I saw the crocuses manifested in the lawn today? Manifested? No. It means, well, they appeared. They are revealed. You can see them. Every year I have, you know, 10,000 crocuses in my property. I planted 10 crocuses once. They have spread. I like them. They last for about 4 or 5 days, then they're green, then they're gone. I never replant them, I never fertilize them, I just throw some of them away at certain points because they're too many. But at the right time, the God of creation makes the crocuses appear so that I can see them. They're revealed. And it's a beautiful sign of, yes, we have come back into spring again. The idea of manifested is revealing something that was not seen before. When the Father sent his Son into this world, he wanted to reveal who God is, and that people would be able to understand who God is. And they had never seen anything like Jesus before. I mean, he had a human body, but it didn't take too long to realize this was just not another human. He was so very different because pure power, pure holiness, pure humility, pure love, pure compassion, pure righteousness. What the Father did is to reveal the second person of the Trinity in an understandable way. And he was seen and he was understood by his creation. And this was not to be kept a secret, and just to be revealed to few. In those days, religionist people would say, you know what? You need to have secret knowledge that only you have, and nobody else should get it. And then you will be important because you have secret knowledge, mystical knowledge. The gospel that Jesus came to establish is the gospel that is on display for all of creation, all of the time. There's nothing secret about it. It is to be shouted from the rooftops. It is to be declared every single place. It is to be lived every day. The intention of the Father in sending his Son was that there would be an open and clear declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that this would become a call for sinners to come to him. He says the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify, and we proclaim to you. This is not to be a secret. This is to be something that everybody hears. Which kind of puts the church on the spot. Are we good proclaimers the way that the apostles were good proclaimers? We should be. This life that God was sending, the life of creation, Jesus the Christ, this life of God on display is something that we have seen, is something that we testify, is something that we proclaim to you, and he is the eternal life. They proclaimed and testified to a person. By the way, where can you receive eternal life? Is it on the basis of having sound doctrine? You should have sound doctrine, but that's not going to be where you're going to find eternal life. Is it going to be on the basis of trying to be more moral or a better person? Is that going to give you eternal life? No, it is not. Is it in the making of a great sacrifice? So somewhere in your life, you have to do something really special so that that will somehow get you eternal life. No, it's not. Eternal life is firstly a person, and secondly, only comes to those who will receive it through a person. And that is why we need to talk so clearly and so definitively about Jesus. Jesus, who is eternal life, Jesus, who gives eternal life, he freely gives it to those who are dead in sin. And just to make sure that we understand that we're talking about a person here, it's proved with the final statement in verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Here comes the proof statement. Which was with the Father, or who was with the Father. Again, remember I quoted earlier from John chapter 1, verse 18. And I said the description of the only begotten God, the only one who was so uniquely born, sent by the Father into this world, who is in the bosom of the Father. That is a statement of intimacy. He is absolutely as up close and personal as he can be with his Father. That's why Jesus could say when the critics were pushing him, I and the Father are one. There is nothing that separates our relationship. We may be separate persons, but in the Godhead we are one. And in his love for his Father, Jesus was one with his Father. In his desire to honor his Father, he was one with his Father. In his desire to do the will of his Father, he was one with his Father. Which was with the Father. We are talking about one who is in the closest, most incredible relationship that anyone could ever be with another person. The relationship of the Trinity itself. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And this was revealed to us, manifested to us. We're not talking here about a distant philosophical concept. We are talking here about an intimate reality of the connection between God the Father, God the Son, and I would easily supply God the Holy Spirit. Jesus has revealed what it is to be up close and personal with God the Father, and what is the Father's intention in sending the Son? That his people would also be up close and personal with him. That is why we call God Abba Father, a term of wondrous intimacy. You are my Father. I am your child. Nothing can separate that. And so we've begun looking at 1 John. It's a letter to all the churches. I would suggest to you that what John will really be driving at in this letter is that those who know Christ need to hold firmly to the truth. What we've looked at this morning is this idea of what was from the beginning, because Jesus is the source and the foundation of all truth. And we can have absolute certainty in this. When anyone teaches the authoritative, permanent, absolutely certain, absolute truth of the Word of God, whether it is the 6 days of creation, whether it is the coming of Jesus in the flesh, whether it is that all men are sinful, whether it is that all of our righteous acts are a pile of filthy rags, whether it is that there is salvation and no one else besides Jesus, whether it is that we can be given eternal life and life abundant and only through Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, that is absolute certain truth. Jesus is the source and the foundation of all truth, and there is absolute certainty in this truth. The basis of this testimony was 13 eyewitnesses, the apostles. They heard, they saw, and they touched to validate their testimony. There are few testimonies that you'll ever get that are as attested as this is. And of course, there's the power of the word itself. The focus of this testimony is a single person, God the Son, who is born as Jesus the Christ. And creation revolves around Jesus. We need to really understand that. There's a lot of people who think creation revolves around them, but that's just their own arrogance. Creation revolves around Jesus. He is the core of everything. And finally, we've seen this morning that the testimony is proclaimed. It's revealed. It is open and it is clear for all to see. And we are to behold God as he is revealed in his Son, Jesus. You want to see God, look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, listen to what he says. Remember what he has done. And receive the eternal life that only he can offer. The Father's plan in sending the Son was to redeem a people for himself. To take them out of the deadness of their sins, to forgive their sins, to give them Christ's righteousness, to adopt them as his children, to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and to give them eternal life. And the testimony proclaimed talks about this wondrous relationship that the Son has with his Father. And guess what? We are invited to enter into that relationship too. And so we have begun a very special portion of God's Word, and a wonderful letter that can teach us many things, that can encourage us in many ways, that can again refocus us on what we should be focused on, that can give us great joy in our hearts, and that can provide light so that we might understand the great truths. I look forward to sharing more of this as the Lord gives us opportunity in the weeks to come.